I would call your attention this morning to verses 8 through 11 of Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We have been considering together the gospel according to Matthew, and we have come here to the third temptation of Jesus. Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, and we have, searching the scriptures, come to understand that that was his public anointing, his presentation. A voice from heaven had declared, "This is my son. This is my beloved son." And in the first two temptations, the devil came with this to Jesus: "If you are the Son of God." And in our modern parlance, wouldn't it be, "If you really are the Son of God, then, and in the first place, turn these stones into loaves of bread. And in the second place, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple." These two previous temptations involve a perversion of Christ's calling as the Son of God, but they are principally an argument against the veracity of God. What the devil is doing is he's saying, "God didn't really say, did God really say," do you remember that from the garden? "Did God really say," you had Adam and Eve, and the devil comes to Eve, and what does he say to her? He said, "Did God really say you couldn't eat of it?" And then when she said, "On that day that we eat of it, we will surely die," what does the devil say? He says, "You will not surely die." Always calling into question the word of God. That's the test. Here it is, you see. It's the word of God. Has God said? Will he do what he said? And as I mentioned before, there are the great promises of God to the Messiah that have already been recorded in the Old Testament and in the prophecies. And when you have in the Old Testament, in Psalm 16, for instance, the very forceful statement that the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the King, will not see corruption on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he says, "David spoke as a prophet," and this was referring to Jesus. This was a messianic promise. This was a promise that Jesus would not see corruption. And so he points to the fact that Jesus is bodily risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and had poured out the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon that assembly. And there are other wonderful promises to Jesus in the Old Testament. And one of them we find in Psalm 2, verse 8, which is the focus of this third temptation. And in this third temptation, the devil is still doing what he was doing in those first two temptations. Satan would disqualify the sacrifice. The issue here is the promises of the word of God to the Messiah as he faces his special calling. What is his special calling? Well, what is it that John announces in his baptism? What is it that John has said when John the Baptist sees the heavens open? He hears the voice from heaven. This was what God promised John, that he would identify the Messiah so that he could introduce him to Israel. And how does John the Baptist in the first chapter of the Gospel of John introduce Jesus to Israel? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is the Lamb of God. There were those there in John's repentance, a baptism of repentance, doing what? They were repenting. They were coming. The message was clear. God is coming. God is doing a great 400 years of silence, and now God is going to speak. God's going to act. God's going to bring a day of visitation to Israel. And what are you ready for, folks, is what he's saying. Are you ready for this? God is coming. Are you ready to see God? It's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves day to day. Are you ready to see God? Are you ready to meet with God? That's what we've come to do here in this assembly. We're here to worship the living God. We're here to meet with God. Are you ready to meet with God? Do you really understand that we're in the presence of the Almighty God in all His awesome power, in all His holiness, in all of His anger and hatred against sin, but also in all the mercy and grace that He would shower on us in the Lord Jesus Christ? And while they're confessing their sins, and they're coming with a certain sense of urgency and sorrow, and they're receiving the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance to get ready for the coming of God, Jesus comes and he's baptized. Well, he doesn't have any sin. For what would he be baptized? He's baptized as the Lamb of God to do something about all those sins that are being confessed. That's the testimony of John. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away all of these sins. Just like on the Day of Atonement when the scapegoat gets beaten off into the distance. So far God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is the west. They're not only atoned in the sense that the payment of the penalty of our sins and the wrath and curse of God due to us and against us for our sins is paid for in the shedding of blood, but our sins are removed. Their pollution, their power, their effect, their disqualification, it's all taken away that we might be near God. And those who would be near God, God promises, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. So Satan would disqualify the sacrifice. And that's what he's about here. And he does it by doing what? He questions the word of God. And he questions the promises to the Savior. Will God really keep you alive? Throw yourself off the pinnacle and we'll give that a test. Jesus says, "You shall not test the Lord your God." And now Satan comes and he says something that might appear to us to be ridiculous in this third temptation. The devil takes him to a very high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Now, what is it that would make this a temptation? You and I don't always recognize the devil, Satan, the tempter, for who he is. But I don't think Jesus had that problem. I think Jesus knew right well who he is, what his true character to be. But what is it that makes something of a hook in this deal that Jesus is being offered by the devil? What's the hook in it? What would seem to be that which would capture Jesus' attention and might tempt him? Well, you see, it's not so hard for us to understand as covenanters what that is. Because we understand not only that Jesus is king and head of the church, but we don't view our religion as just tucked up in a bundle and hidden underneath this roof, but that Jesus is the Lord of the nations. He's the prince of the kings of this earth. He rules over all. It is his inheritance that when Jesus is crucified, that he should purchase some from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, so that the nations are his. The whole world belongs to him. But it's a far different glory than the tinsel town glory that Satan would offer him. It's a choice between the glory that men can produce, the glory under Satan's gift that men have been able to accomplish, scratch the gold of this world, and underneath the gold paint, it's all tin. Well, or in our day, plastic. You know, plastic. The world and its glory is plastic, and it will all burn up. But there's the choice, you see, and here it is. The glory that the world has to offer, or the glory of God. What will be his choice? But once again, it is exactly the same thing that's at stake. That's the cross. You see, the first one was, Jesus, you're going to die. God's given you power. You better turn these stones into bread. Well, with a view to one who's come and just been anointed the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, how's he going to do that? He's going to have to go to the cross. He's going to have to die. Is he willing to die for the will of God? And in doing the will of God, we find him wrestling with that very issue in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. And in the second place, the issue is the cross again, isn't it? Throw yourself off. He's promised that in Psalm 91, he wouldn't allow even your toe to be stubbed, but he'll catch you up. Throw yourself off. Will he raise you from the dead? Is it so that you shan't see corruption? Will he preserve you? That's the cost to the Messiah. But beyond the cross, what's at stake? And there we have it in Psalm 2, verse 8. And this is what the cross is in part, really all about. It's about you and your salvation. Because whom the Father loved from all eternity, the Son set his heart upon. And the Father said, will you purchase them for me and give your life a ransom for many? And the Son came to lay down his life for the sheep. They were the Father's, Jesus said. They were his, but he gave them to me. In Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what we see in our own nation. That's what we see around the world. Everybody wants to throw off what is God's bonds, as they see it, their servitude if God should rule, God rightfully is the ruler, and now he's set up his king, Jesus, and they should acknowledge him as king. They should bow the knee. God's law ought to be the law in every land. And that is not some weird position. Thou shalt not kill. When did that go out of style? I really want my neighbor to observe it, especially when he's around me. All right? What's bizarre about that? Thou shalt not steal. I kind of would like my neighbor to observe that when he's near anything that's mine. How about yours? These are not bizarre ideas. But the world looks at this as some terrible burden, and they give themselves to the bondage of the power of the prince of the air that's now working at the sons of disobedience, and the result is misery, servitude, war, disease, pestilence, all kinds of tumult and famine. You know, we live in a world that it's almost impossible to starve in, even in its degraded way that we find it today. The reason people are starving, famine, comes from bad government, bad practices. I've been in all the famine-raged places of the world. It's because what they do. It's not because even where they are, even where there's little rain, that they couldn't have abundance. God's world is good. But people ruin it. So let's throw off these bonds. We are opposed to Christ. We are opposed to God. He who sits in the heavens, it says in Psalm 2, verse 4, as we read forward, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that's what the apostles announced on the day of Pentecost. That's Jesus. And that's what God has done. And he's poured out the blessing of Abraham upon us. So it should be a cause for great rejoicing in Israel and in all who will gather to that king. But to anyone else, you see, it needs to be a great warning. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said, now the voice changes in the psalm. It's not the psalmist who's speaking, but the Son himself. I will speak. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That is the promise of God that Jesus here announces through the prophetic voice in Psalm 2:8. That's the way it's quoted in Acts 13 and confirmed in the New Testament. That's an interpretation I didn't make up. That's the apostolic interpretation by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it says that Jesus particularly announces this by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus raised from the dead demonstrates that this is true. God sits in the heavens and laughs. Jesus is enthroned on the right hand of God. And the Father has made clear, this is my Son. And Jesus is saying here, you are my Son, is what the Father said to me. And I have been risen from the dead, and now the promise of the Father is mine, the nations. Now, there are a number of places in the Bible that build on this. This is an Old Testament promise. It's repeated in Isaiah. It's repeated in other places, but it's repeated in some very exciting ways in other places, and Matthew himself reminds us of these things. Matthew 24:30, for instance. Matthew 24, and also in Matthew 25. In Matthew 24, we read, Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And in Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, all of this idea of Jesus coming with the clouds, coming with authority for all the nations, is repeated from Daniel 7. It's the imagery from Daniel 7 and Daniel's vision. When there he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. That's why Jesus repeatedly in the Gospels calls himself the Son of Man. Who is Jesus? Why does he name himself Son of Man? Because he's the one who belongs in the environment of heaven. He's the one with heavenly authority. He's the Son from the right hand of God. And what is the commission that God's given him? He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him on the clouds of heaven. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's why Satan is saying to Jesus, look, I will give you all the nations. Well, that's already in the works. He's here to receive what the Son of God, the Son of Man, is given as a commission of the Father. But he's on a certain mission that has a different condition. And what Satan is saying to him, if you bow down and worship me, these will be yours anyway. He's changing the condition. We know what the condition is because it's explicitly stated. Once the job was accomplished and all that Jesus would acquire is satisfied, we have it in Revelation. I always like to read from the end of the book. You know where things are going to wind up. I particularly like that in the Bible, because we win. Revelation 5, there's a problem that's being solved here in heaven. There's a scroll. It's got seals. No one's worthy to open it. And they find one who is. Verse 5, Revelation 5, 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw, and we all turn and we look with John and the angel, and we're expecting, if we're following C.S. Lewis, like good modern Christians, to see Aslan. But lo and behold, that's not how Christ is portrayed. We don't see a lion. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root and branch of David. He has conquered. But in what figure do we see Jesus represented? And I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's the omniscient, omnipresent Spirit of God that was acquired for us by what Jesus did. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They worship him. Now, in the book of Revelation, you only worship God. So that ought to tell you that the Lamb is the Son of God, God, very God. And we'll see that in a moment. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." The glory of God is the glory of the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, the purchase of the nations, the salvation acquired for you, the Spirit of God to search you out, find you, and save you, all had to be purchased on the cross. The deal is this, Satan says. Skip the cross, worship me, and you'll still get the nations. And what would he have gotten? And what would have happened to you? But our Savior stood firm. Our Savior stayed true. He stayed true to the promise of the Word of God by staying fixed in the commands of God. And he spits back into Satan's teeth, Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall worship and serve Yahweh God and him alone." Only God. Only God is to be worshiped. No other God and no other way. No other attitude. No attitude that belongs to an attitude of heart that should be addressed to God alone should be given to any other. No respect that should be given to God alone should be given to any other. No other posture but what should be given to God alone should be given to any other. No other address, no other loyalty, no other requests to be fulfilled, no other plea should be given to any other that should be given to God, because that's idolatry. That's sin. God alone is to be worshipped. Prayer is not to be offered to angels. Prayer is not to be offered to Mary. Prayer is not to be offered to angels or any other mediators or to saints. We have that clearly taught in the Bible, but here in Revelation, right where we are, as we hear the Son of God being praised, because by his blood he purchased the nations, we have John, and he's in awe, and he's seeing angels. And so when all of this has been opened up and revealed to him, finally we find John, and he's overcome by it. And what does he do? He falls down before the angel. He says in verse 8 of Revelation 22, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." Who wouldn't? If an angel were to walk into this room and be visible right now, I think I would be tempted to fall down in the presence of the holy, our unholiness, our sin, our uncleanness becomes excruciatingly felt. But what does he do? "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." And what does the angel do? But the angel said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of God. Worship God. An angel rebukes John for giving the least little respect due to that angel that should be given to God. We don't pray to angels. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to saints. We don't bow down. We don't worship. We don't give them the kind of honor that's due to God alone. It is the violation of the most fundamental commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship and bow down to them. There isn't anything more fundamental than that. And it's that that Jesus throws into the teeth of Satan. Here is the roaring lion coming to devour whom he may. He wants to disqualify the Savior. And into his roar and into his sneer and into his coming to try to insinuate there's another way without the blood, Jesus says, here's a simple answer. And by staying the course and keeping God's word firmly in mind, he's able to say to him, can't do that. We can only worship God. And there are so many clear and simple commands and promises and statements in the Bible that you can take, and they become the armor about which you protect yourself when the evil one comes. You see, it's an absolute must. And what's at stake is the glory of God. What glory will you choose? You see, he had to go to the cross. Jesus, in Matthew, the gospel we're studying, applies these things out of his experience and towards which experience he has set his face, out of his standing against the evil one and with his purpose to go to the cross. He talks to his disciples in Matthew 16 and gives to us great warning and help in the process. He says in verse 24 of Matthew 16, as he speaks to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Doesn't that sentence gain new poignancy in the light of the choice that Jesus had to make? Are you going to save your life, Jesus? Or are you going to give it up? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And now this question, in the face of the temptation that Jesus had faced, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Now remember, that's what's at stake for Jesus, for you and me. Will he go to the cross for the elect of the whole world, for your salvation, for my salvation, to acquire for us all the benefits of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the Spirit of God searching you out, finding you, saving you? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Sounds like Jesus thinks you're going to face similar temptations. For what shall a man give in return for his soul? But he doesn't stop there. I really have, folks, this may have seemed complicated to you, but I really have captured what's at stake here. What does Jesus go on to package in his proclamation? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And then what does he remind them of? what he's accomplished in that third temptation and what he will gain at the cross. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The glory of God is what's to be gained there, you see. And then when he's speaking to us, he's saying, you're going to have these kinds of choices in life. Satan's going to come and say, there's an easier way. There are easier choices. And I want to tell you this morning, this is the way your life is constantly going to be. The easier choices are always going to be presented to you. And if you are of a mind to keep thinking in that way, it sounds something like this. Well, I know that's what the Word of God says, but if I do that, and you can think of all the ways that doesn't work, you can think of all the consequences that are not going to be helpful or harmful or difficult. And in all of that, you are being offered exactly the same kind of thing that Jesus was being offered, only it's not his cross, but it's his cross as it comes to bear upon your heart and life and your conscience as it's going to be coming to you from the Word of God. And you will either stand firm in the Word of God and say, I don't care about the consequences. I will take up the cross of Jesus that he's designed for me, and it will be my cross, and I will bear it, and I will give up what I think is the best for me, and I will receive God's best in his place. And I will do his will, regardless of the consequences. Because it may seem unreasonable. It may seem like what's at stake is my life and my comfort and my care of the family or whatever. Glory. Which glory are you going to choose? Which glory? Now, we've already said we will buy into this. When we have said, yes, this is my confession. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the proof text for that is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. But if you isolate that verse from the rest of the passage, you don't see what the point is there. And the point is this. Some feel free to eat food. Some feel free not to eat certain kinds of food. Some judge others and they say, we don't eat meat. And somebody else says, well, I eat meat offered to idols because an idol is nothing, and so on. So what are you going to do? There are those who have a conscience. There are those who say, well, that doesn't count. Now, what are you going to do? And they said, you've got to take account of God's interest in this. You've got to act in such a way that you don't cause your weaker brother to fall. You don't violate your conscience. You don't change your conscience. But you take into consideration your weaker brother. Why? And here's the answer. Because what's at stake is not your interests, but God's interests in the other. And that's what it means in that particular case, that you're going to live for the... So whether you eat or you drink, which seems like these are minor things. It's like a choice between Coke and Pepsi. Shouldn't be much of a choice. You always choose Coke. Well, I found some Pepsi drinkers. It seems like that kind of silly choice between Coke and Pepsi. It's not a silly choice. What's at stake is God's interests in that soul. So if you're, whether you're eating or drinking or doing anything else that doesn't seem consequential, there are great consequences in this world The evil one is going about seeking whom he may devour. And the test is, what is the glory of God in this? What is his interest? What is his purpose? What will be the best for God's name and the salvation of that soul? And that's what it means to live for the glory of God. Yes, his honor, his reputation, but pursuing his interests. And Jesus was pursuing the real glory of God. He looked at the offer of Tinseltown and he said, no, leave that to Frank Sinatra. Or who's the other one today? Bublé? I got to stay current. People say my examples aren't current. All right. But Jesus didn't choose for Tinseltown. He chose for God's glory. And the choices of God's interests now in salvation for the other is that which has the long-range view of the Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory and our receiving that benefit, enjoying that then, because we're in communion with him now. Where's Jesus? You can't see him. Where's Jesus? He's in glory now. Jesus is glorified. And from glory, he's preparing you for glory. That's what your life's all about. And you live for that glory to come. You live for the glory above. And you live for the interests of that glory in another. And so the choice is yours. Is it going to be easy? No. When you're presented the easy way, what do you choose for? God's glory. God's glory. God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, help us to live out of your word and its promises, not to be beguiled by the evil one coming and presenting the easy way. Help us to do the word, and help those of us who have been assigned to preach the word in season and out of season, whether people are listening or not, whether they are graciously tuned into the urgency of these things and how your name is at stake and their salvation and the salvation of others depends upon what they are doing and how they are dealing in these things. And oh God, come upon us today and deal with us in your mercy. We pray that you will take this word, however so much of it was heard and understood, and bring it to bear. Bring it to bear for your honor and glory and your interests in the souls here, that we would not be easily taken away by the offers of Satan. And as our Savior stood and was resilient against the real draw of this, that he should somehow gain the promise without the cross, and nevertheless chose the difficult, even the horrible way, that he might gain us for himself and for the Father, according to the Father's great purposes, that by his blood he might purchase and ransom some from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue to the glory of the Father. So may we live to the glory of the Father by the Son and his purchase and his intercession and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Psalm 138b, God has business with us that's yet unfinished.